Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. We have been studying the letters to the seven churches. Typically, in Bible college or seminary, when you are taking a course on pastoral theology or ecclesiology, course in ecclesiology, it is interesting that the one passage of Scripture that you usually don't study are the seven letters to the seven churches. And yet, we have a tremendous insight into the relationship of the New Testament church and the Lord Jesus Christ. And his thoughts on the New Testament church, as we look at these epistles or these letters, specific messages to the seven churches. These were literal churches that existed at the time of the Apostle John, at the writing of the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. We find that they also seem to fit into the chronological aspect of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation throughout through its sequence is chronological in the judgments, and there seems to be a very parallel as these churches are representative of all churches of all time, but also seem to emphasize an emphasis of the churches at different periods of this age. And, of course, chapter 4 starts with the third division of the book, the things that shall be hereafter. And we find in Revelation 4, we find the elders. We find 24 elders. 12 is the number of man and of organized man. And we find them that they are crowned. They have gone through a judgment. And reminds us of the fact that Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." They've been rewarded. The believers are in heaven in chapter 4. And after chapter 4, you do not find the word church mentioned in the book of Revelation until there's a flashback to, again, the addressing the churches. And so we find in the whole period of the hereafter, things that shall be hereafter in the book Revelation, the tribulation period, we don't find churches. We find the synagogue. We find the temple. We find Jews. We find 144,000. We find the 12 tribes. We find the city, the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And there are some very obvious things in the book Revelation that point out the fact that the rapture is pre-tribulational. And it also blends in with the fact that these different churches not only existed at the time of Christ, and that these kind of churches exist today, but there is a representative of the very stages of the history of Christianity. And now we are at the church at Laodicea. And there probably you would say that the church at Philadelphia and the church at Laodicea certainly overlap. We don't know how much they overlap. And yet we find a tremendous parallel in these churches to what is going on in churches and Christianity today. The city of Laodicea was a wealthy city. One of the wealthiest of the seven cities that are mentioned. The city of Laodicea was known for a certain salve, medicinal salve, that was used on people's eyes. And it's interesting that we have a parallel there. The city of Laodicea also is interesting that they brought to the city of Laodicea mountain cold, mountain water from the mountains to the city of Laodicea to meet the needs of the water of the city. But by the time it got there, it was no longer cool, cold, refreshing. It was lukewarm. Not far from the city of Laodicea, in the Lycus River, there were hot springs with very hot water coming out of those springs. But by the time that hot and those hot springs, that hot spring water was brought to the city of Laodicea, it was lukewarm. The church at Laodicea. It is interesting, as you look at this passage of Scripture, that in all the other places, in the addresses to the churches, it is addressed to the church in the city. The church of Ephesus, the church in Pergamos, the church in Smyrna, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia. But here in Revelation 3, it didn't say to the angel, the church of Laodicea. It's interesting that it says to the angel, the church of the Laodiceans. Very interesting contrast to all the other letters to the seven churches. And we'll get to that in a moment, in some time. In every one of these letters, one of the keys to understanding the impact of the letter is that in every letter to the seven churches, it starts off with an introduction of who is speaking to them, to who, from whom the letter has come. Introduces Jesus Christ, who is these churches are responsible to, who is addressing them through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John. And in this particular case, we have the Lord Jesus Christ introducing himself. He says, these things saith the Amen. The one who has the final word. The one who has the final word. The Amen. It's not man. It's not some ecclesiastical power. It's not some religious body. It's not popular opinion. It's the Amen. Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that has the final word. And he it is the one that we will all stand before. All believers will stand before him. And of course, we know the lost will stand before him as well. But he is the one with the final word. Notice it says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, I think this is very apropos that Jesus introduces himself as the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Speaking of that he is the way, the truth. He is the truth. He is the faithful witness. In this day of departure from the truth, in this day of going the new route, in this new day of the new Christianity, the faithful and the true. You know, it's not about a new thing. It's about getting returning to the old paths, folks. Not the new paths, the old paths. Faithful. The things that thou hast heard of me, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach also. And the true witness, the beginning. The word beginning is the word arche in John 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We think of that word arche, we think of arch we have words like archbishop, whatever. It means chief. It means the head. And the emphasis is that he is the head of creation. It isn't not what the Jehovah Witnesses twist this to mean, that Jesus was the first one created. No, he is the beginning. He is the number one. He is the head of all the creation. And all men, all things were made by him and for him. And all men will give answer to him. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ introduced as the final authority. The one who will judge whether people have been faithful to him and faithful to his word. And he will judge them if they have been faithful to the Bible and to the truth of the Bible. Not to what men say, not to what people demand, not to the culture and the demands of the culture, but to the word of God. We had that very interesting thing in Sunday school, how the Bible is more than ever being interpreted by the demands of the culture. It's not being interpreted by the demands of the culture. It is the timeless, eternal Word of God. And we find this is all emphasized as Jesus introduces himself to the church of the Laodiceans. Now, the interesting thing is, it says, the church of the Laodiceans. The people rule. What do you mean the people rule? It's all about people being the center, whereas Jesus Christ is to be the center. We have the seeker-friendly church movement. Who is the center? The whims of the people, the desires of the people. It's a people centered church in the wrong way. What do the people want? Of course, Willow Creek was the great modern day example of what do the people want? They were going to start a church. And so they took a survey in this area. I think it's Bowling Brook area. And what do they say? Oh, what kind of music you want? Okay, that's what we're going to have in our church. What do you want as far as a message? Oh, we don't want messages that are authoritative. We don't want messages that are convicting. We don't want messages about sin. We want to feel good. We don't want doctrine. We don't want truth. We want messages of how to feel good, how to get along, all about my emotions. It's about me, about me. I don't want to dress up and go to church. I want to go to church dressed the way I want. The consumer-friendly church. You know, certainly, that's what the word Laodiceans emphasize. It's a church that the people rule, not the ruler, arche, ruler, Jesus Christ. That's what the word arche, the word beginning, means, ruler. What a contrast. He's saying, I'm the ruler. And the people say, really? You're the ruler? No, we do it our way. And you'll fit into we'll worship you the way we want. That's really the emphasis there. Man is the center. Humanism. Isn't it amazing? Humanism is centered in our society. I was talking not too long, I don't know when it was, I was talking to some high schoolers, and they said, you know what we are taught in high school, public school? We are taught, look out for yourself. Watch out for yourself. It's all about you. Me, myself, and I. No. The center of the universe is Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him. By Him all things consist. What a contrast in the very name of the city. And it's amazing, God in His sovereignty chose a city by the name of Laodicea to a Greek city. And in His sovereignty, it just fits, doesn't it? Whereas the church at Philadelphia, it certainly wasn't meant to emphasize the modern a church on fire for God, missionary-minded, going to the end of the world with the gospel, self-denial, self-sacrifice, commitment to get out the gospel. But in the sovereignty of God, it was. Now notice, we've already inferred, but notice the character of the church. Not only we find the character of the church found in its name, but we find the character of the church in the direct statements of the Lord. It says, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. You know that? Those hot waters down in the springs in the Lycus Valley. Man, I'd like them to be hot. You know that cold water that comes from the mountains. I'd love that to be cold. But instead, you're lukewarm. Lukewarm. Thou art lukewarm. I would that thou art lukewarm, cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, verse 16, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, the sad thing is, if you want to give a title of the Laodicean church, the Laodicean church is a church that makes God sick. The church that makes God sick. You know, the last time you're sick. You know, I've learned when you are beginning to feel sick, don't eat anything. But when you're young and you have that special feeling when you're going to get that kind of sickness, you know, sometimes it comes across as being really hungry. Remember? Really hungry. And because you didn't really kind of know how things were, you had that urge and you ate something and you ate a lot of something. And you know, that's not the last time you saw it. But you know you remember, don't you? And you know, if sometime in your mind you think, oh, you know, I don't know if I like that anymore. You know, ever experienced that? I don't know if I like that anymore. The thought of it just kind of made you sick. What does the Lord say about the church at Laodicea? It says, the very thought of you makes me sick. Now, what is the Bible inferring here? Now, obviously, it's inferring that the church at Laodicea made him sick. And it's also inferring that any church that is like Laodicean church makes him sick. And it also infers that the dominant church, the dominating churches of the last days, make God sick. Now, that's a pretty serious message. And now he describes their lukewarmness. Now, first of all, lukewarmness is a general characteristic. A general characteristic. Now, what is the opposite of lukewarm? Well, verse 19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. The word zealous is the Greek word that means to boil over. To boil over, to be on fire. That's the opposite of lukewarm. You know, I would say that there is a tremendous stigma today about being zealous. Now, there's some that is rightly so. But in general, there is a great stigma against zeal. There is a tremendous stigma. You know, take it easy. Just go with the flow. Just, you know, the key today is be mainstream. But this is what I call it. Weather vane Christians. See which way the wind is blowing. And I'm going to make sure that I'm going where the wind is blowing. It's not getting orders from God. It's getting orders from men, from culture, from mainstream. And so, there is definitely an interesting thought here. You know, being human, we like the approval of men. And I remember one time my mom said to me, you know, I like it a little bit better now that you don't witness to everybody. Was that a compliment? Was that really a compliment? Lukewarm. I was reading my devotions this morning, Ezekiel chapter 14. I thought, boy, this is a parallel verse. Ezekiel 14. Verse 22. Speaking to the people of God. And it's actually speaking against the prophets of Israel. Notice he says, because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengtheneth the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. Now, obviously, in the context, the people that were living righteously, God was happy about that. But the false prophets tried to make them feel bad about living righteously. And the people who were living wicked, the people of God, the false prophets were encouraging them. Wow. Isn't that amazing? That's almost like today. The people who are living righteous, they're castigated. They're called all sorts of names. They're called some kind of weirdos. And the people who are going along with the culture in the day in which we live, oh, boy, they're really great. Now notice what he says. Not only are they lukewarm, they're not hot and they're not cold. They didn't give up on the name of Jesus Christ, but they aren't zealous for his name. They're lukewarm. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The church that make God sick, it's a lukewarm church. It's a church that has become comfortable with wealth. And prosperity, material prosperity. I think of what the book of Proverbs says about how material prosperity is so deceiving. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter number 18. Proverbs 18:11 says this, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall in his own conceit. So the rich man, he's got this wall up. You know, who are you to tell me what I need? I got all this money. Who are you to tell me that I need God? Who are you to tell me that I'm not obeying the Bible like I ought? Let's look at the checkbook. Let's look at the church's bank account. And whoever has the most money in the bank, that must be the person who's right. Is that so? The rich man is wise in his own conceit. He has a high tower. And the Laodicean church was prospering in the day of prosperity. Laodicea was a prosperous city. And because of it, the church was prosperous. How can you tell a church that's prosperous? How can you tell a church that has all the money it needs that it's wrong? Doesn't work that way, does it? Because there is a deception that comes with prosperity. Proverbs chapter 28. Same, similar verse. The rich man is wise in his own conceit. The rich man is wise in his own conceit. Yep, the rich man, what does he need? You're going to tell him how to run his life? You're going to tell him how to run his church? You're going to tell him that his church isn't following the Bible? How can you? They got their coffers full. They don't need anything else. What else do they need? They're fine. They're fine. Church at Laodicea was rich. But their richness made them self-deceived, made them proud, gave them a wrong sense of value, a wrong value system. All right? Okay, young person. When you stand before God, what's going to count? What's going to count? It's going to count how many, how well you're able to do at your golf game. How many free throws you're able to make. How much money you have. What kind of car you have. You know how many toys you have. I mean, is that what counts? You see, problem is, the more prosperous people are, the harder they are to deal with spiritually. Go knock on the door of the person with a $300,000 house, with two brand new cars in the garage, with the concrete driveway. You name it. Just keep on the list. That's Maquonago, Wisconsin, isn't it? Just go talk to them. You can talk to them about multiple things, and you could talk to them about the Bible. There's a man that I've been talking to that has that same, that's in that same category. And he even goes to an evangelical church. And he's been going there for 2 or 3 years. And each time I see him, I say, Paul, have you been born again? And the first words out of his mouth is, I go to such and such church. It's the big, he doesn't say it, but he's saying, it's the biggest church in town. It's the fastest growing. It's the wealthiest church in town. I go to such and such a church. Oh, really? You know, I didn't say it, but I don't really care what church you're going to. That is not an excuse to avoid the question. Are you born? And of course, he says, I knew you were going to ask me that. No, I'm not born again. And he says, but I go golfing with the pastor every week. Wow. Great list. What does it say? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Knowest not. Deceived. Spiritually deceived. Is there such a thing as spiritual deception? I'm sure we all have it to some degree. We don't see our needs. But this church was characterized by huge spiritual deception, self-deception. You know, deception. We've been going to University of Wisconsin-Whitewater. Now, for a number of weeks, we've had a survey that we've been using as a means of talking to the young people, to the students there, about the things of God. And it's been thrilling to go there and a thrill to talk and have great conversations about the Lord. But interestingly enough, one of the questions to the students is, has your college education affected your religious beliefs? Now, this is a liberal university, part of the University of Wisconsin system. They obviously have a number of people on the professors that have a real agenda. Teach evolution in every aspect of the of that, and of course would be pro-gay rights and you name it all the way along, and et cetera, et cetera. Has your education affected your religious beliefs? 99.99% of all of them gave the same answer. No. No! That's their answer. No. Hasn't affected my thinking at all. Now that is deception. That is self-deception. And the church at Laodicea, they were completely convinced that they were great. They were completely convinced that they made God happy. And that their wealth and their prosperity was from God. And yet the Bible says, you make me sick. That's what God said. Now there's quite a contrast, isn't there? Between, I have no need of anything. I have no spiritual needs. I'm right in mainstream. I'm doing fine. And God says, you make me sick. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? You know, think about self-deception. I think of these students at the university. I was saved while I was at the University of Wisconsin campus. And I remember thinking while I was at the university, boy, I'm not like these other kids. I know I think a lot different than these kids. And I probably did. But I remember going to Maranatha Baptist Bible College from the university campus. And after a couple of weeks, I said to myself, wow, Ron, you know what? That university, that really twisted your thinking. You got a lot of wrong thinking that you got out of that place. A lot of liberal thinking. I didn't know it. I had no idea. You know, it's kind of like the person who smokes. And they get, they come to a point, and maybe they're Christian, and they say, you know, and this isn't it. And I've heard unsaved people say the same thing. You know, 2 years after they quit smoking, or 1 year after they quit smoking, they says, "Man, am I glad I got rid of that dirty habit. That is so, you know, unclean." Now that's their words, not mine. But you know, while they were in it, they had no idea. They had no idea. They didn't have any idea that they smelled like smoke. They had no idea how it took away, you know, they had a breath in the springtime. No, it wasn't breath in springtime. It was breath and gagging. But there's a spiritual blindness. Now notice it says. It says, "You know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They were poor. They were poor. What were they poor in? I think we'll find out in a minute. It says, and blind. Blind. Well, there's the deception. But what is spiritual blindness? Now, there's such thing as physical blindness, right? Physical blindness, you can't see physical things. Well, when you're spiritually blind, you can't see spiritual things. That's pretty simple, right? You can't see spiritual things. You can't see spiritual issues. How do you get blind spiritually? How do you get blind spiritually? Spiritual blindness comes by a lack of biblical separation. Spiritual blindness comes by fellowshipping with that which you should not fellowship with, and tolerating evil that you should not be tolerating. "Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing." You know what happens? Tolerate evil. And pretty soon, you don't see any evil. It's fine. It's okay. Spiritual blindness. There's a city, in Tennessee, I think it's Tennessee, the largest underground lake. I haven't been there. But I hear that in this lake they have a boat with a glass bottom. And it has these big spotlights. And you can see the passengers. They turn the lights on. And you can see through the bottom and in the cool, cold waters that in underground lake there. There's all these trout. Big, beautiful trout. And the guide will say, you know, you're shining a light on them and they just keep swimming. And the guide will say, "They're blind. They're blind." Just, no, they weren't born blind. They're blind because all their life they lived in the dark. And they have become blind by living in the dark. And the judgment of tolerating evil, the judgment of living and allowing and fellowshipping with that which is wrong, the result is spiritual blindness. We live a day of spiritual blindness. The very thing that the vast amount of Christians one day would never do or come in contact with or allow in their home. 90% of all Christians do it now, and it's fine. How did that happen? Evil became good, I know. You know, someone, John Getch, he could say some unique things. He said, you know, Christians nowadays, more than ever, they go to the movies. You know, it must just be that the movies have gotten better. And Hollywood has cleaned up its act. No, movies haven't gotten better. Gotten worse. But what has happened in Christianity today? Spiritual blindness. You know, more Christians going to the beach than ever before. It must be that people at the beach are wearing more clothes than they used to. No, they're wearing less than they used to. Why are more Christians going there? Spiritual blindness. The toleration of evil brings with it the terrible judgment of spiritual blindness. And the Bible is telling us that in the last days of the church age, that churches will be characterized by spiritual blindness. We see it everywhere. You know what? There's nothing wrong anymore. You notice that? There's nothing wrong anymore. The world is getting so wonderful, there's nothing wrong. And it's only those legalists over there. They're the only ones. How did that happen? No. Every godly grandmother 80 years ago would have called it sin. It's not sin now. Notice it says that you're blind. It says you're poor. You're poor. What were they poor in? That's a good question. We could answer that in a lot of different ways. What were they poor in? Things that counted. Things that counted. Things that counted for eternity. That's what they were poor in. It says, you're naked. In the Bible, clothing is symbolical of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, clothing is a symbol of righteousness. Revelation 19 talks about the bride. It says, verse 8, 19, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of the saints. She's naked. She's poor. You know, righteousness, boy, that's a bad word today. You don't want people to think of you as righteous, standing for righteousness. You know, that's a very negative word. It's a very negative word. Righteousness. You can just hear people saying it. I've given this illustration before, but I remember 1968. November of 1968. The day in which now the largest evangelical church in the Milwaukee area took the name Baptist off the title. I wasn't a member of that church. I was attending, just gotten saved. And so we sat out in the car while our friends were in the business meeting. And they came back from the business meeting and said, what was the meeting all about? He says, well, we took the name Baptist off the title of the church. Oh, really? Why? Because, you know, Baptist, that reeks of the stigma of righteousness. And we don't want to have that kind of stigma. What kind of shocking statement? Oh, really? It says you're naked. Now, I think that is probably true. I think there's a kind of a play on words here. Because you know, the fact is, Christians, they don't seem to wear much clothes anymore either. You go to the average church, and an honest man is going to have to tell you that he's going to have to guard his eyes during the whole service because there are so many women that are ill-clad. And that's in church. That's not what they wear to Walmart, and that's not what they wear playing ball, and that's not what they wear to the beach and all that other stuff. And I really believe there's a double truth here. But the nakedness refers to the lack of clothing, righteousness. You know, if there's anything that characterizes the mega church movement is that they aren't going to tell people how to live. They aren't going to say, thus saith the Lord. And it's a shame. Because the Bible says, remove thy way far from her. Many strong men have been slain by her. Her ways are the ways of death. Lead to hell. And it's a shame. And the Lord says, the Laodicean church, you make me sick. What does he say about us? Are we lukewarm? You know, you have to admit it, don't you? It's really easy to be lukewarm in this world. You know, we're comfortable. Right? I mean, we live well. You know, we're not starving. We have nice clothes on our back. Most of us sleep in a nice bed. You know, we don't have rats and cockroaches and termites crawling over us at night. We might have, most of us have air conditioning. You know, it's nice. We have an air conditioned church. I mean, everything's comfortable in life. We like it that way. We like it comfortable. We like it when people say nice things about us. We like to be able to fit into the world, not be considered a weirdo. Notice what he says. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous. Get on fire. Get on fire. The comforts of this world make us lukewarm. I know personally. Content to be lukewarm. Let the world go to hell. Don't speak to that soul about Christ. Don't be a soul winner. Don't have the power of God in your life. It doesn't matter. You're just enjoying life. It's fine. And you know what? We can live many years like that. And content never to have led anybody to Christ. Content not to talk about the Lord. Not content to be used of God. Not content to be a person where God gives divine appointments, where you know it is God that's working. Content not to give out, be able to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Oh, maybe serving, but we're not really in the mainstream. We're content. God says, be zealous. Get back on fire for God. You know, there's two things to get on fire, two requirements. One is cleansing, and the other is commitment. Get as far away from evil as you can get, and get as close to God as you can get. Number two, he says, get your eyes open with eye salve. This, of course, is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says you need the Holy Spirit to show you the truth. You know, I found a very simple principle about eye salve. If we don't listen to the Holy Spirit about known sin, He certainly isn't going to speak to us about unknown sin. Am I right? If we won't turn from the things that the Spirit of God is convicting us that we know is wrong, and we keep doing it, we're deceived to think that He's going to lead us in the areas of our life. The many areas of our life that we have other areas where we need to grow in. The sharpness of the Holy Spirit is really functioning in our life when the Spirit of God can speak to us about little things and say, you know, that wasn't right. That thought wasn't right. That word wasn't right. That attitude wasn't right. But it isn't going to be much of that when we're tolerating known sin in our life. He says you need to get some eye salve. The Holy Spirit to open up your eyes to see what is really happening in your church, in your life. He says, you know, get some clothes on. Put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You know, it's a good question. Where is Jesus Christ? That's a good question. Where is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ the center and on the throne and the ruler? And everything else takes second place and is in order according to His rule in our life? Or are we on the throne and Jesus Christ is just another little part of our life? Is He just around us? Is He on the outside? Or obviously the picture is He the center? Is He controlling our life? Is He the main dominant reality of our life? And we could go on. Of course, there's a great other figures there. But it's talking about that relationship with Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ in your life? I remember the day someone said to me, "Ron, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord." And I thought, yeah, me too. I went through catechism. This is a Christian country. Yeah. But I couldn't. The Lord didn't let me forget those words. And as time went on, I thought, Lord? Oh, that's just a title for me. Just a title. Lord? Is He the Lord of my life? Really? No, He's not the Lord of my life. He's not the Lord of my life. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's just a title. It's not real. That was true. That was the day the Lord showed me I wasn't a real Christian. I just had the right answers. I didn't have a personal relationship with Him. He was the Lord. He wasn't my Lord. I wonder today, you say, well, I believe that He's the Lord. But is He the Lord of your life? You know, He can never become the Lord of our life except by personal invitation. Now, of course, most of us haven't seen those pictures, but at Hales Corners Lutheran Church, they have a big picture of Jesus, the painting, the famous painting of Jesus standing at the door. And of course, there's no latch on the outside. There's no latch on the outside. He only comes in by personal invitation. He only comes in by personal invitation. He's never going to force you to get saved. He only comes in by personal invitation. But as many as received Him, that's personal invitation. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. You know, you can even be here in this church, grow up in this church. And you've heard all the words about salvation. You heard, you know, everything. And you even know about the sinner's prayer. And you know all the lingo. But it's never become personal. It's never come you on your own, all by yourself, because of who Jesus Christ is and who you are in your need of Him, lost, without salvation, on your way to hell. You've never come to Him as yourself, turning to Him yourself, inviting Him, trusting Him to be your Savior, Lord. And of course, that's the most important thing. That's where it starts. On the other hand, you may not know Jesus Christ as your Lord. But in figure here, he's just out there. He's just out there. He's just out there. And that's what he's saying to the church. He said, you know, you use my name, you talk about me, you do all this, but I'm not the boss. And that's what it can be in our own life, can't it? Now, you know, everybody is out there saying, don't be a radical. Don't be an extremist. Don't be a nutcase. You know, just take it easy. And so, you're just taking it easy. Live for God a little bit. Go to church a little bit. Give a little bit. Serve a little bit. But the Lord has never gotten our heart. Hasn't gotten our heart. Does that make God glad? No, I think that the Bible is saying, despite that is what it takes to fit into modern Christianity, despite that is what it takes to just be mainstream, despite how that just kind of fits into everybody's approval, not everybody, but, you know, general. The Bible says it makes God sick. We live in a day. We live in the day of lukewarmness. And if there's anyone here that says it doesn't affect you, you are as blind as those university students. It affects every single one of us. The day is a day of lukewarmness. It's a lukewarmness day about truth. There's no absolutes anymore. Nothing's wrong anymore. It's just relative. And that's the way Christianity has become, hasn't it? I would that thou wert hot or cold. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous. Get on fire for God again. Let's pray.